This morning we continue with the fourth seal, segment number 3. This seal is described for us in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. In the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is death. This declares for us that the results of serving sin is to receive the wage of death. That does not make sin a very attractive employer in the human race. During the tribulation era, the grim reaper will be cutting down literally millions of human beings because of their sinful rebellion against God and the authority of His Word. The Apostle John hears the last living creature angel call forth the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, and a rider appears on a pale horse. We are told right off the bat that the rider's name is Death, so we know very clearly what this horse represents. The horse is furthermore followed by Hades, which gobbles up those who are struck down by the Death Rider. Hades today is the place of suffering in the center of the earth, to which the souls of unbelievers go at death to await the second resurrection after the millennium, when they will stand at the great white throne to be condemned and then to be transferred into the lake of fire for all eternity. So physical death does not end one's existence. A person's soul goes into Hades. He is fully conscious after death of what has happened to him. During the tribulation, there will be widespread death, and that will be a humiliation to Satan's man, the Antichrist. It was, of course, the Antichrist and the people who support him who will have promised society that once it was free from the influence and restraints of Bible-believing Christians, the world would become a happy place, a very free place, a place where there was prosperity for all, nobody in want of anything. That is the same theme which is being proclaimed today. And it is the same lie that people will be grasping with enthusiasm as the tribulation begins. However, after the rapture of the church, the vileness of man's sin nature will have no further restraint upon it. God, the Holy Spirit, who resides in the church, will be removed in terms of His personal presence into heaven. He will, of course, be here in His omnipresence as deity, but His personal action will be removed. And the result is that the sin nature of man will very quickly destroy freedom, will very quickly destroy peace, will very quickly destroy prosperity on the earth, and in fact, will create a holocaust. Death has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, so that no one ever need to fear it again. But the people in the tribulation, because they don't understand what Christ has done, and because nobody has ever explained to them what the Bible teaches about death, having drawn together from all the various books of the Bible what God has to reveal about death, they have no preparation for the terrible event that will be facing them. The death of Christ, for the Christian, his death is a promotion to his eternal inheritance and home to await the resurrection of his body. For the unbeliever, death is a horrible experience of separation from God in eternal spiritual death with conscious suffering to await the resurrection of his body. The Bible doctrine of death must be understood if we are to know what is taking place and the ground for comfort and hope at a time like that. This morning, we continue, therefore, our study of the doctrine of death. Point number one this morning, as we continue, is the significance of death for others. When other people die, it has a significance to those of us who remain alive. And we should not miss that the Bible says we should learn something and be aware of something when other people around us fall in death. First of all, it reminds us of the shortness of a lifetime. In James chapter 4, verse 14, we read, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the next day, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Life is a very transient thing, and it is important that we understand that that is the nature of our daily lives. For every one of us sitting here this morning, tomorrow it may be all over in terms of physical life. Job chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." So that the Bible makes it clear that when other people die, we should be aware of the fact how short life is, and that that is the nature of our existence. Secondly, when other people die, it should remind one of the futility of human wealth and fame. This is so amply demonstrated in the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, we read, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The futility of wealth and losing one's own soul. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 15, Solomon says, "As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand." The only thing that overrides that principle of what we take with us is that which we have invested in God's work in terms of eternity. What we have done with that weekly paycheck upon ourselves and in terms of God's work. Job chapter 21, verse 13 adds this, "They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to Sheol." And you know that Sheol is the Hebrew word for Hades, which is the Greek New Testament word. So Job, as he's pondering the issues of life, says they spend their days in wealth. But what is the significance of that? In a moment, they go down to Sheol. The futility of any fame and any wealth in terms of evading the issue of death. Furthermore, when another person dies, it should remind one of the need to be prepared for his own death with salvation. Acts 16:31 sums it up by saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." We need to know what God wants us to do to be saved. Namely, He wants us to learn the gospel and then to believe it. And what God does not want us to do if we are to be saved, namely that we add anything to His provision for our eternal life. And then in the fourth place, when another person dies, it should remind us of the certainty of judgment of those who are without salvation. Our doom is absolute if we leave this life without Christ as Savior. In John chapter 3, verse 18, we have it put this way, "He that believeth not on Him," that is Jesus Christ, "is not condemned." "He that believeth on Him," Christ, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then the last verse of chapter 3 in John says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God believeth, but the wrath of God abideth on him." See, verse 36 says that if you have trusted in Christ as Savior, you now at this point in time have eternal life. It's not something you're going to get in the future. You already are a possessor of eternal life. Therefore, it's a very serious thing when somebody is asked whether they're going to heaven, whether they have eternal life, and they say, "Well, I sure hope so," thinking that this is something they will discover in the future. Wrong. If you don't understand that you have it now, you can almost be certain you won't have it when you get out there. He that believeth on the Son, and in spite of the fact that very many famous evangelists and famous Bible teachers like to say, "Invite him into your heart, invite him into your life, ask him to be your Lord," all of these jet-set terminology that are meaningless to people, God says, "I want you to believe, I want you to trust your soul to me, accept the plan I've given you." You believe the Son, you have everlasting life, and you have it now. And then finally, every funeral is a reminder of the universal rendezvous with death that every human being has. In the book of Psalms 89, we have it put this way, Psalm 89:48. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his own soul from the power of Sheol? And the answer is, there is nobody who is going to escape the power of death. There's no one who's going to escape that ultimate event. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 says, for the living know that they shall die. And those who are wise then will take into account the significance of death to others as it occurs. Then the second point, God can elect to prolong life and to postpone one's death. And there are times when God does exactly that. He can elect to postpone one's death. He can elect to prolong life. Psalm 118, verse 18 says, the Lord hath chastened me very much, but he hath not given me over unto death. There are times, just as in the case of David and the case of adultery with Bathsheba, there was only one penalty for that, and that was the penalty of death. And yet God decided in his wisdom and in David's attitude and response and God's sovereignty that he would prolong David's life rather than bringing death upon him at that time. And David continued for the most brilliant 25 years of his life after God had forgiven and prolonged his life. So God can elect to postpone a believer's death. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. One of the ways that you preserve your life is to go to the fear of the Lord, which is the result of knowing His Word. You respect what God has said, and it will preserve your life. Have disrespect for what God has said, you'll introduce yourself to diseases, you'll introduce yourself to emotional traumas, and you'll bring death upon yourself. And as one of the writers of the wisdom literature said, why would you die before your time? Why would you cut short the time that God has given you by deliberately ignoring what God has said and thereby bringing upon yourself a shortening of your lifespan? God can elect to prolong and postpone one's death. Number three, death is used as a standard of comparison to the superior strength of love. And that's a very interesting and odd comparison. When God wants to say, I want to tell you how strong love is, and he compares it to death to do that. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 says, set me a seal upon thine heart. That is, put me as a signet. Put me as a seal upon your heart. Hang me around your neck like on a chain, like a ring that belongs to you and signifies that I belong to you. As a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as Sheol. Its coals are coals of fire which have a most vehement flame. The power of love as compared to death. Now, how powerful is death? It's overwhelming. When death comes, there's nothing you can do against it. You cannot resist it. You cannot destroy it. You cannot outwit it. You cannot outmaneuver it. And when there is love, that is exactly what happens. Love has a powerful strength. I heard Dr. J. Vernon McGee recently on the radio say he really gets sick and tired of all of these people who are running around the marriage counselors. You know, the woods are full of these characters who stand up and spout platitudes and have all kinds a little grocery list and all kinds of enthusiastic observations to give you. And Dr. McGee said, I don't look at that with much appreciation, because the only counsel that you can give if you have a problem in marriage is get your love straightened out. If love is there, everything else is resolved. That's how powerful love is, and that's what Solomon is saying here. Love is so powerful that it will solve the problem. It will keep you from doing the cruelties to other people that you will do. And it's crazy to go to a counselor and say, hey, you shouldn't knock your wife into the wall every time she burns a toast. I mean, who has to go to pay a counselor to tell you that, except some idiot in the first place? But boy, these counselors are out there. You know, you're coming in and you listen to them, 30 minutes, $50. It's a wonderful profession. They'll stand up before groups and speak and tell you things. And if you know anything about the Bible, usually I sit there and cringe, and it's all I can do not to stand up and say, that's dumb, let alone not being true, because of all the things they spout out that are contrary to the Word of God. Any pastor who's doing his job of teaching people the Word of God is doing the job of counseling. That's what happens every time you walk into this auditorium. And people ask you what you have been doing last Sunday. Say you've been going to speak to your shrink. You've been going to listen to your shrink. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, I go to my shrink, and he stands up and he counsels me. We used to do it on hard chairs, but now we bought these soft chairs so everybody can lean back and they just relax. Some folks actually close their eyes and they just get carried away. And when they go out, boy, they just feel so good. We're looking for a kind that has a reclining back so everybody can click it like you do on the airlines and the bus, and you can lean back and just get the maximum from this counseling session. The Word of God is the counsel under the guidance of the Spirit of God that will make it for you. Don't be a sucker for all these people that are running around with their counseling. And when people come to me, they often do, I've got a marriage problem. Could you give me advice of a counselor? I said, yeah, well, I can tell you some organizations you can call. But unfortunately, your problem is the result of a lack of understanding of the Word of God, which is the way you build love. See, the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, interpret that. You're not going to love me if you don't keep my commandments. And you cannot keep my commandments so that you can love me unless you know them. Until you know what the principles of doctrine are, you cannot develop the quality of love, the genuine quality of love, which is stronger than death itself. And death is terribly powerful. But love is more powerful than that. When you have love, then you don't slam a person around and say, hey, I'm going to divorce you. When there is love there, and that is in a stable, proper condition, you're not pushing and abusing your children around and denying them their boyhood, their girlhood, their opportunities to be able to blossom out and to develop into mature Christian men and women. Love is the thing that enables you to treat your friends with respect, even if they're dunderheads, even if you have to shake your head at what they do and say sometime, you still treat them with kindness, and you still treat them with the fact the Lord could love a worm like you. Why can't one worm love another worm? It should be obviously, we should be obviously capable of doing that, but it takes love, you see, to do that. To be able to love God, really love God, not this emotional guff that goes on in the charismatic circles and all this fake love of God, which is words and pretenses and rituals, but the real heartfelt affection for God that says, what I have is yours, my life is yours, my time is yours, yes, I'm going to invest myself, yes, I will do something other, I will give up something I'd like to do, so that I can be in a point of service for you, so that I can be in a point of substantial financial support of something for the need of your ministry, that I have plenty of money of my own that I don't really need, or that I would like to use for something else, but I will put it here. It's love that enables us to do that, and that's all. And it is love that enables us to serve as unto the Lord and take the beatings that we take from people who are actually the ones we're serving. And the people who will mistreat you the most are the ones who are benefiting the most from the fact that you're investing your youth, you're investing your capacities, you're investing the days of your life in them and in their eternal prosperity and blessing. But this is a significant comparison, that love, death, is used as a standard of comparison to the superior strength of love. Death is so powerful, and that's what real, genuine, God-given love is. And you only get it from the Lord, and you only get it through His Word. Point number four, God delivers one from imminent death in His sovereignty. And that's always a great comfort. Many times, people find themselves in hazardous conditions. They find themselves where they are actually facing imminent death, or what could be potentially death. And I suppose all of us could stop now and we could spend the rest of the morning say, hey, I remember this time when I was doing this and it looked bad. I remember the time I was a kid and I got thrown into the pool and I didn't know how to swim and boy, I was going down. Death was imminent. And something happened and I was saved. And we can remember these incidents. I'm driving a car and all of a sudden something happens out of the clear blue and I go twisting and turning and skidding and bingo. Imminent potential hazard and death, and God is preserving. It's fascinating when you stop and think how often the potential of physical harm and even death itself has been evaded for us by the hand of God. We've been preserved from it. Look at Job chapter 5, verse 20. Job says, in famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Now that's a powerful statement. When everybody else around you is dropping dead, starving from lack of food, somehow God is going to come through and preserve you with the sustenance you need. In the midst of combat, where the power of the sword is cutting people down in death, it misses you, and you survive. God preserves you. In Psalm chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, we read, he keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and a multitude of his bones with strong pain. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear Him, upon those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. It is absolutely God's prerogative, and He often does it, preserves us from imminent death. So that's a comfort to know that you and I are immortal until God decides it is the time for our death. We are immortal no matter what hits us until God decides that our job is finished. Psalm 56:13. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And then we may add Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He who is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. He alone makes that decision. That's why it is not your privilege to take your own life. That is something that is in the hands of the Lord. And then point number five this morning, death is a nightmare to the one lacking divine viewpoint, values, and standards in the mind, but it is joy to those who are spiritually oriented. Take, for example, a group of people that we have in the Bible representing facing death with composure and joy. Job, for example, in Job 19, beginning at verse 23. Job says, oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were engraved with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy the body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my heart be consumed within me. Now please remember that Job is probably the first book of the Old Testament that was written. Job lived way back before the patriarchal period of Abraham, Moses, and that group. And here is this man with this enormous understanding of doctrinal principles that makes this tremendous statement that has been so often used in hymns. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. There was no doubt in the mind of Job that he was going to be alive again physically. And you can just hear the ring of joy in that which he says. Take Joseph, for example. In the book of Genesis, at the very end, as Joseph himself now is facing the fact that he doesn't have much time to live. Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, that is the land of Egypt, unto the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And later, when we have the description of the Jews leaving their captivity in Egypt, we're told that they took the bones of Joseph with them, because Joseph said, I don't want to be resurrected here in Egypt. I want to be resurrected in the promised land. He knew what was ahead for him. Notice the joy of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning at verse 28. Moses says, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spoke in the ears of the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then we don't have time to follow through with the expression of Moses' joy. It's all of chapter 32 and all of chapter 33. You may pursue at your leisure. But it's just a tremendous paean of joy that he is proclaiming. Take the example of David, who, as a soldier, in many occasions when he faced death and knew the imminency and the reality of death that potentially faced him, and yet in spite of that, there was always a settled peace, as so ably expressed in Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk, David says, through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The same was true of the saints in the New Testament. We think of the Apostle Paul, his declaration concerning that which he anticipated in terms of the death that was before him. He wrote the book of 2 Timothy, knowing that he would soon be executed by Nero. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, that is to be executed, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about ready to die. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearance. The crown of righteousness is a medal of honor that certain Christians will receive in heaven. It is a medal of honor for those who spent their lives in maximum divine good production. Paul says, I've done that. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. I have the Medal of Honor secured and waiting for me, the crown of righteousness. The example of Peter is another one. 2 Peter chapter 1, as he faced the imminency of death with joy. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the present truth. Peter says, I want to repeat things I've said to you before to be sure that you remember them. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this physical body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, my body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Now this is not the words of a person who is in desperation and panic, you see. Verse 15 says, Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. This is a man who's making preparations for his departure. On the other hand, death is a nightmare to those who lack the preparation for that event, an understanding of what is taking, a preparation to meet the God who is out there. Just an example or two on that is, a splendid example on that is Saul, the first king of Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 28. It is on the eve of the battle with the Philistines. Saul has been cut off from all communication with God. The prophets will not respond for him. He is in a desperate, fearful state. 1 Samuel 28, beginning at verse 4. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and encamped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Then Saul said unto his servant, Seek me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. And so he consulted a medium. He went to the occult to try to get information about what was going to happen the next day in battle. Well, God permitted the dead Samuel to reappear to rebuke Saul for looking to the occult world when God would not speak to him, and then Samuel told him what was going to happen. Verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So that Saul, a born-again person who was out of fellowship, who got into the occult, was told, Tomorrow you're going to die, Saul, and you're going to be with me. Now, where was Samuel? He was in the paradise, part of Hades. He was in Abraham's bosom. And Saul was told, Tomorrow you're going to be here in paradise with me, but you're going to pay the price of physical death, and your family is going to pay the price with you because your sons are going down too, including his splendid son, Jonathan. Another nightmare is that rich man, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, which we've read before, and you know the terror of that man as he realized that hell was for real, and he desperately tried to get information back to his brothers to escape his own fate. Point number 6 this morning. Jesus Christ, through his own physical death and triumph over it, has brought immortality for all. Because he lives, we too shall live. Immortality, meaning incapacity to die. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that we do have the capacity now, as believers, to one day be immortal. Point number 7, the last enemy of mankind to be overcome is death itself. The way God is going to overcome death is to reverse it. Every human being who has ever lived, every human being who's been aborted, is going to be brought back to life, whether he is saved or unsaved. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, declares, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." God's going to reverse the whole process. Point number 8, the death of a Christian is described in terms of the body sleeping. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We Christians shall not all sleep." We will not, every one of us, die, but we shall all be changed. At the moment of the rapture, some of us will still be alive. Point number 9, Christians do experience sorrow at the death of loved ones and friends, but not in the hopeless fashion of unbelievers and of the spiritually disoriented. 1 Thessalonians tells us we have a ground for hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." We sorrow, but not as those who are with hope. And then, one final point, the believer, when he dies, is carried into heaven, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, by a band of angels. Luke 16:22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." So that you do go out, indeed, in a blaze of glory with an honor guard that is something else. Now, with that background, let's go back to the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, verse 8. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, the color of death. His name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them." The word power looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the word exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. And this word means authority. The word connotes the right to act and thus denotes a freedom of action. This word is used of God's authority and freedom to determine a person's eternal destiny. This same word, for example, is used in Luke 12, chapter 5, in this way, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power," exousia, authority, freedom, "to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." God has the authority to decide where a person is going to spend eternity. This same word is used in Ephesians 3:10 to denote a certain category of angel. That is, angels that carry a certain authority and a freedom, therefore, to act. It implies a divine authorization to do something here to a number of the members of the earth's population. So John says, death and Hades, this dynamic duo, were given authority to do something. The word given is didomi in the Greek, D-I-D-O-M-I, means that something was granted to them. It was done at the point when Jesus Christ turns death loose on the earth in the tribulation. It's in a passive voice, so it indicates that this authority was not taken, but was granted by God. And it's a statement of fact. Unto them refers to death and Hades. And it was given to them, authority was given to them over a certain part of the planet Earth. And that is a fourth of the planet Earth, indicating a fourth of humanity. Does not probably indicate just one fourth of a geographic area, but a fourth of the human population in the tribulation. And it is a fourth of the gay, G-E, which is the word for earth, in contrast to the word for heaven. So one-fourth of the human population at this point in time, which would be about 1 billion people, there are about 4 billion people in the world today, so about 1 billion people are now going to come under the authority and the freedom of death to impose itself upon them. Now, I don't know how to portray to you what 1 billion people are. That is 1,000 groups of 1 million people each. It is an enormous number of people. And we're talking about that many people within the span of 3.5 years to die. I mean, they are going to fall like flies. The morticians are going to have a bonanza going for them like you wouldn't imagine. It's going to become the leading industry, the biggest service on the face of the earth at the time. And they're going to do it with bulldozers because it's going to happen so quickly. It's going to be like on a field of combat where you simply must dig a hole and push all the bodies in and get them covered quickly to try to minimize disease. So, God is always in charge of death. He determines the extent and its application at any point of time. We have that indicated to us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of Hades and of death. And it is this God who gives authority to death to exercise itself on 1 billion human beings. Now notice what happens. To do what to them? It says to kill them. We are talking about physical death. The Greek word is apokteino, A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O. And apokteino refers to physical death. It refers to the termination of life. It is in the aorist tense grammatically, which means it's a point in the tribulation when death begins striking people. It's active. The black horse, the gray horse, the pale horse rider does it. And it's in the grammar what we call an infinitive, which tells us that this is the purpose of God for the pale horse rider. It is God's purpose for him to bring down 1 billion human beings. Here's how he's going to do it. He says he's going to do it with, the Greek word is actually in, E-N, which normally means in. But here it is used with a certain case that indicates means, so that you can translate it as by means of. And freedom of authority was given to death and Hades over 1 billion human beings on the face of the earth in order, one human beings, to take their physical lives by means of the sword. This is Romphaia. Romphaia. This is different from the other word that we've had for sword, which was the standard infantry, which was the standard weapon of the infantrymen in the Roman legion, the short sword, which was 12 to 18 inches long, which was used in close-in combat and which was enormously effective. It transformed the Roman legions into a powerful military force that nobody could stand up against. This Romphaia is the old long sword that sometimes had to be wielded with both hands in order to use it, and therefore you were forever putting yourself in a position of slashing away where the body was exposed, and somebody with a shield to catch the blow of the sword, and the little short Machaia sword of the Roman legion could come in there and do you in very nicely. So that this, interestingly, is the long sword, but it is used, it is a battle sword. It is used for the purpose of death, and it is almost as descriptive as a scythe. You know, with a reaper going through with that scythe, cutting down a field. Well, this sword is just going to slash. And you can, indeed, if people are have no defense, you can take this long sword and you can cut quite a swath through a group of human beings as you walk through them. And that's the picture here that death is going to do. The means of death here is war. At this point, we are dealing with more than bloodshed. This is death by war. Newer and deadlier methods of killing in battle are being developed today: chemical, bacteriological, laser weapons. And all the protesting and the marching makes it inviting for strong nations to attack those who have been weakened by the disarmament and freeze movements. Disarmament and freeze movements are going to pave the way for nations to be weakened and for stronger nations than to take the opportunity to make war upon them. Freezing yourself in a position of military inferiority always brings war upon you. Disarmament always brings war upon you. So the first cause of death is going to be this war, as the result of these is going to be the death via war through the bloodshed of weapons. Furthermore, he says, the second one is going to be by means of hunger. That's the word limos, L-I-M-O-S. This word connotes famine. You have it used that way in Acts 7:11 and in Acts 11:28. It means famine. So it's natural. One of the things that war does, it destroys crops. And furthermore, it disrupts the flow of farmers to be doing their job, so that people find themselves starving because the food has not been planted. People simply starve to death, and they do it as the result of the lack of the war itself. Now, this happens regularly today, particularly in countries whose spiritual orientation is Eastern mysticism. Countries who are operating on Eastern mysticism are always starving. The New Age religion of the Antichrist will be the deification of man and treating God as an impersonal force, just as it is done in starving Hindu societies today. So if you want to create famine and starvation, I can tell you how to do it very easily. Just set up an economic system of socialism overridden by a religious system of Eastern mysticism, and you will have famine. And there is no country in the world which is based upon Eastern mysticism which is not starving today. There is no country in the world today which is based upon the economic system of socialism which is not struggling to get enough food to feed its people. So that's going to be quite a blow. The Antichrist comes along high, wide, handsome, and the New Age movement now in full blossom, and the first thing that happens is people begin starving. And they begin dying by the truckloads. Then the next way is by means of death. Thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. Here it refers to an attack upon the physical body. But thanatos in a certain specific way. And here again we have to resort back to the Old Testament scriptures to give us a little clue specifically what kind of death we have in mind. Because God pronounced a judgment upon Jerusalem and the Jews because of their rebellion against his authority and against the word of God way back in Old Testament times, and he said, I'm going to cut you down in death, and he uses the same four methods that are used in Revelation. And therefore death can be interpreted for us on the basis of Ezekiel 14 verse 21, which says, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, war, the famine, starvation. Then it reverses the order a little bit. It says evil beasts next, and then pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. Pestilence. So this death is pestilence, disease. And disease regularly follows war. And disease regularly follows famine. If you starve yourself, your body organs are not going to be able to function. They will be exposed to disease. So here we have disease that is raging in the Antichrist world. It seems that Revelation 6:8 is dealing with these same four punishments that Ezekiel is. And so we have sword, famine, pestilence. The death of Revelation 6:8 refers to plagues of diseases, sweeps through the Antichrist kingdom at all levels, at all ages, and it's out of control. It's an epidemic. It's easy for Almighty God, the Creator, to outmaneuver all of rebellious man's vaunted technological and medical skills. The medical profession of the New Age society will be humiliated. It will be frustrated. Morticians will have a bonanza going for them. The disease will strike down all ages. Sorrow and fear of death will be everywhere. Millions will fall into their graves and into Hades. Disease will also be spread by perhaps bacteriological warfare, which has now been brought to a refined point, and that can easily be introduced into a nation's water supply. It can be turned loose through rodents, through ticks, through lice. No problem at all to be able to cause people to die from disease. And then finally, it says one more by means of Therion. Therion. That refers to wild animals. This word is used in Acts 28:4 to describe a deadly viper that bit the hand of the Apostle Paul, and everybody around him thought he was going to die, and he shook the thing off and it didn't affect him, and they were amazed, and they knew there was something different about this man immediately. Acts 28:4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast, the Therion, hanging on his hand, they said among themselves, etc., etc. Up above, the verse previous, it tells us that what the beast was a viper. And that's a very deadly snake. A viper is a snake that it does not take you long to die from once you have been hit. So here is a deadly animal. The word indicates a fatal quality, something which takes life. This is the word which is used to describe in Revelation 13:1 the Antichrist, in Revelation 13:11 his false prophet. They are called beasts because they are deadly animals to the human race. This is different from the word zoon, which is used of the living creature angels, but which has been translated in the King James as beast. It's a totally different word. And this are beasts upon the gay, the word for earth, the domain of wild animals, creeping and walking. Animals, you see, are going to be maddened by hunger. The earth's vegetation is going to be destroyed. And so God is going to use these animals to devastate people. Millions will be clawed to death by roaming animals in desperation seeking food. You know, rats alone, if you were to reduce the population of rats and just have a few of them, they multiply so fast that in 1 year's time they'd be back up to the same population level. And remember, it is rats who are major food eaters. In a country like India, that wonderful country of Eastern mysticism where a rat is a god, he is permitted to eat grain. He cannot be killed. And they eat grain by the tons, and people starve to death. Rats carry bubonic plague. They carry fleas and ticks, which are disease. One third of all of Europe was killed in the 14th century by the fleas carried by rats, bubonic plague. So all you need is rats. That's the only Therion you need, and you can wipe out millions of human beings, especially when God overrides the medical world so they can't solve the problem. So you have war, followed by famine, by disease, by animal predators. It's a natural progression. Death into tribulation, of course, will also include, as we shall learn shortly, widespread suicide in the desperation of people to escape the things that are happening to them. Just look ahead in Revelation chapter 6 a little bit to verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. These are the leaders of nations, these are the elitists, as well as the common man. Verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. They call out to the very mountains to crush them to death. They're trying to take their own lives through suicide. So people in the tribulation will begin with a confident declaration of peace and plenty. Finally, everybody's going to have what he needs, only to end up whimpering in pain and in death. But if you think this is bad, this only touched a billion people. This only touched a certain segment of the planet Earth. The worst is yet to come, as we shall see in the future. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that death has had its sting and power broken over us. Thank you for teaching us what happens and how we should cope with it and what the future of death ultimately is. It has been neutralized. And we thank thee for the fact that thy hand has this terrible weapon in it. And thou will bring it upon this rebellious world of the Antichrist. Thou will bring him and all of his followers to their knees and thy Son will be exalted for who he is, King of kings and Lord of lords. How we thank thee for knowing what is ahead and why we must be the more urgently about thy business as we see these final days rapidly coming upon us. It is now possible for human beings to destroy themselves in the millions. It is now easily possible for disease to be turned loose and for millions to die. So now we stand on the threshold of self-destruction. Those who will escape are only those who are in the body of Christ. And we have the key. We have the keys of the kingdom. We can open the door of salvation to them as we inform them of the gospel. Help us to distribute those introductory tapes. Help us to be ready to give a word of explanation for the faith that lies within us. Help us to put out a hand of warning to those who are in the cults and in self-deception. Help us to shout warnings to those who are adding something to trust in Christ, so that at least from eternity we will not have the regret of looking back and realizing we let them walk over the cliff and never said a word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.